Begin this morning with a story. Oh, what did I do with my clicker? Oh, it's over there. There it is. Thank you. We'll begin this morning with a famous story about Dwight Moody. Perhaps you've heard of him. I'm guessing some of this was true, and it's kind of become a fable at this point. But either way, it makes a good sermon illustration, so that's why we're going to use it today. Dwight Moody is a pastor in Chicago in the late 19th century. Moody Theological Institute is named after him. You probably heard of that. There's this legendary story. He was in church, and he was preaching to his growing congregation that had many new people coming every week. And as he was preparing that week for his sermon, thinking about all the people in the congregation, he realized he was in love with all the people coming and the new growth. And he wanted a way to make sure they all came back next week. Not only that, but he wanted to bring more people, have more people come to his church. So as he was preparing his sermon that week, he decided to leave them with a cliffhanger at the end of his sermon so they would be enticed to come back the next week and hear the rest of the story. Not unusual, maybe even a good idea. So here he is, he's preaching, he's talking to his congregation about the reality of sin, and he works his way down a traditional old school gospel presentation that we are sinful and separated from God and we need a Savior because we cannot save ourselves. So God sent Jesus into the world. And he ended his sermon with a question, what do we do about this Jesus? Come back next week as we hear more about Jesus and what he can do for you. And he left it at that. He didn't talk about confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He didn't talk about confessing sin. He gave them a problem, asked them a question, and said, come back next week. We'll figure out what to do with this Jesus. Well, you may know the story. That night was the night of the Great Chicago Fire, which destroyed much of the city of Chicago and killed untold numbers. Of those who died that night, Reverend Moody found out later was dozens and dozens of people from his congregation, those who had come to church earnestly and honestly seeking the transformative Jesus. And as those people left that night, they never heard the end of the story of Jesus' death and resurrection, all because Moody was more concerned about being clever than being faithful. Now, our God is a faithful God, and we don't know what happened to these people after they left and who reached out to him and all that. I'm not trying to point fingers. I'm trying to illustrate something. Until his dying day, Moody regretted his nearsighted decision on that night. He called it the worst sermon ever. He was trying to control what God would do for the sake of the numbers of his church, thinking he was the one who was responsible for those who repent and how they turn out. In fact, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus, it's his job to preach the gospel, allow the Holy Spirit to convict, and lead to transformation. And he never again forgot it after that night. So we start there by turning to Jonah chapter 3 today, where finally, Jonah's going to go to Nineveh after 2 chapters, 3 weeks, untold miles traveled. And it's fitting today because Jonah preaches a terrible message. Worst sermon ever. In 40 days, you're all going to die. That's it. That's the entirety of his message. But much to our surprise, and I would say to Jonah's horror, they repent. They actually turn from their ways. And we're reminded today, it's not the message or the messenger. It's the God behind the message. It's the Holy Spirit working in people's lives, preparing him to receive God's compassion. And as the book of Romans reminds us, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And repentance is always the work of God. And we're going to see that in the lives of the Ninevites today. Today we see that God gives Jonah and the people of Nineveh a second chance. If you grew up in the VeggieTales generation, anyone watch VeggieTales? Okay. Wow, lots of people. Good. Right. You know there's Jonah and the whale, right? The VeggieTales, right? And so you know the song while he's in the whale, that gospel song, right? I can't sing. I'm not going to sing. You would all walk out. But the lyrics are, praise the Lord. He's the God of second chances. You'll be floored how his love your life enhances. You can be restored from your darkest circumstances. Our God is a God of second chances. Praise the Lord. Our God is the God of second chances. That's what we're going to talk about today. Let me pray. Lord, thank you that you are the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and more, that you are faithful with us, your people who are oftentimes stiff-necked and slow, and yet you are faithful and you walk with us in the midst of that. Help us learn that and experience that today as we look at chapter 3 of Jonah. In your name, amen. All right, let's pick up the story, chapter 3. Oh, I had the lyrics on the screen, too. Oh, there they are. Hey, yeah, that's it. Okay, I forgot to click. All right, there we go. All right, let's pick up chapter 3, verse 1. Jonah has found dry land again. Let me read all of chapter 3. It's only 10 verses, and then we'll talk about it. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned away from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. All right, we talked about Nineveh before. It's inland. It's not on the water. Like Boston is on the water. Philadelphia is more inland. We don't know where Jonah washed up. But even if he came ashore to the closest possible place to Nineveh, he would still have a several day, if not week, journey to travel through to get to Nineveh. And as someone who's an introvert like myself who lives in his head a lot, I can't imagine what would have been going through his head as he's traveling through the desert, right? I almost died. I almost got other people killed. He's struggling with the grace that God has given him, as we talked about last week. And he's struggling with the fact that God wants to extend this grace to another group of people that he cannot stand. And in verse 1, God speaks to him a second time. Get up and go. And like I said, this is Jonah's second chance. Praise the Lord that he is the God of second chances. He's not the God of canceling. He's not the God of the mic drop. He's the God of second chances. In disobedience, there is a second chance. In failure, there is a second chance. In sin, there is mercy and grace extended to us. And Jonah is the recipient of that. And so finally, we get Jonah obeying. Praise the Lord. Here we go. He's going to Nineveh. Here comes a great prophetic message from Jonah, right? Not exactly, right? Nineveh was a large city, had 3 days' journey. And as I said before, it was believed at the time to be the largest city in the world. So if Jonah's going to preach, he's got a 3 days' journey through this city. I want to focus on that for a second. That is a monstrous city. So assuming Jonah walks slowly, that's a 40 to 45 mile wide city. Very big, right? But let's get a picture of what we're talking about here so we're on the same page. Cities back then were not like cities today. You know, if you think of cities today, maybe you think of like downtown Chicago with a bunch of people compacted, or even the suburbs, if you live in the suburbs, row after row after row of houses and communities. Think of cities back then more like, and I'm going to use Carroll County as an example. Good old Carroll County where Mike is. Yeah, good, right? Carroll County is the Nineveh of our modern day. 40 more days and it's over for them. No, I'm kidding. Sackcloth. You better start repenting, Mike. That's right. No. Carroll County has 5 towns, and they have Adelphi being the biggest. I learned the only one with a stoplight.
2 stoplights.
Oh, 2 stoplights. Oh, I'm sorry. I undersold you. You're on your way. Okay. And 19 communities, and they're all individual. They all have their own individual taste, individual identity, but all of them would identify under the leadership of Carroll County, right? Similar idea with Nineveh. When Jonah is walking a 3 days walk through Nineveh, he's not walking through like suburbia. It's not just house after house after house. There's different sized communities, all of them built around water sources, most likely, because if you live in the desert, what's the most important thing? Water, right? And each of them would say, yeah, we're our own community, but Nineveh is where we belong. We pay our taxes to Nineveh. The country of Assyria provides our protection. So when he's walking through the city, he's walking through communities and then a desert, and then another community and then a desert. And why is that significant? Well, he's wrestled with wanting to tell these people things. So if you go into one of those communities and they kick you out, guess where you got to sleep that night? In the desert, right? A very unwelcoming place. And Jonah is getting ready to enter into that with a message he promised God that he would give. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord." So he's going to go to Nineveh and say, "Hey, I've experienced the salvation. I'm going to preach this salvation so other people can experience God." But when he gets there, he goes one day into the city, 40 more days, and it's over for all y'all. No mention of Yahweh, no mention of God, no mention of salvation. Remember the first week I made the case Jonah was a strong nationalist, pro-nation, pro-king, lined his money with the king, lined his pockets with the king's money. He had this hatred for these others, foreigners. He didn't want them to repent. What better way to make sure they don't repent than giving a terrible message? One commentator said this: Jonah just experienced the incredible grace of God, and his response is to preach a message that makes it difficult for anyone else to experience that grace. So Jonah gives the worst sermon ever. It'd be like if I came up here after we celebrated our anniversaries and we prayed for the church and we did this, and I stood up here and I pulled the thing up here and I said, "Because of your sin, you're all going to hell." And I went and sat down. And that's it. That's it. So yeah, some of you would like wake up clapping because you're asleep when I preach, and so you see the pastor go down and you're like, "Oh, good sermon. Good sermon," right? But most of us would be like, "Oh, okay, that's not good," right? Attendance would go down next week, be significantly lower, I imagine. But here's the thing. The focus of this book in this chapter is not Jonah, it's God. And something amazing happens even with this half-hearted message. Verse 5, three verbs right in a row. They believed, they proclaimed, and they put on. They believed what they heard was true. They proclaimed it to the rest of the people. Remember, it's a 3 days journey. He only goes one day in and start telling everybody. And they put on sackcloth. That is, they repent. They turn from their evil ways. And God was already at work in the hearts of the people of Nineveh to receive this message. There's this great book I recommend. Terrible title, great book. It's called Virus as Summons to Faith. I may have shared this before. If I have, I'm sorry. But it kind of fits what we're talking about today. It's by Walt Brueggemann. It was written shortly after the outbreak of COVID-19, and he asks a really important question in this book. What is the purpose of supernatural or catastrophic events? Why do they happen? And as Christians, what do we do about it? What are we called to do in these moments? Like, for example, let me give you an example of what not to do in a moment of a supernatural event. The recent eclipse that happened, I'm assuming many of us went out and saw that total eclipse. Mike sent me something that I found comical from some video online from TikTok, I don't know, somewhere, about a lady who said, "Oh, this eclipse is going to pass over seven cities called Nineveh," and somehow they linked it to some random passage in Revelation and said Jesus was going to return on the day of the eclipse. So, we missed it, apparently. Or that's not how you use something like that, right? I think she forgot to mention Central or Eastern time, and so that was, Jesus got confused, didn't happen, it was done, right? And sometimes you just have to shake your heads at Christians. You're like, what are we doing here, people, right? So Brueggemann, he gives this fantastic interpretation. He says, first, God is good. He is a God of love. And so supernatural catastrophic events don't happen because God is angry. That's not what it's about. But rather, these events are opportunities given to us to consider what my life is built on and if it can withstand a catastrophe. And if the answer is no, to renew that relationship with God and renew that relationship with each other. Much like Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Therefore, anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it's had its foundation on the rock." Are we putting into practice what we hear? Brueggemann calls it a summons to faith, a godly wake-up call, a blaring alarm clock, a person grabbing you by the shoulders and saying, "Think about your life." That's what it's for. So why am I bringing this up? Well, there's actually some really recent, fascinating archaeological and scientific evidence that Nineveh went through three catastrophes all within a month of each other that led to a sudden change in how they did things. The first catastrophe was their economy tanked, And we know from historical records that other nations took out loans and loaned the money so they could keep their city and country afloat. Second, there was a solar eclipse, right? And in the biblical times, it was a sign that the gods had something to tell you. And third, there was an earthquake that rocked the region, that shook Nineveh and Assyria. Catastrophe, catastrophe, catastrophe. How much more can the great city of Nineveh handle? And here comes this dude into the city, 40 more days, and it's over for you. It was supposed to be a three-day message, but they repent on day one. They put on sackcloth, this terribly itchy material that would make you miserable and remind you of your sin and how you need to repent. And word gets to the king, and he says, we all got to do this, not just some of us. Don't eat, don't drink, put on sackcloth, repent that these calamities might stop. In fact, he says, put sackcloth on our animals. How does a camel repent exactly, right? It doesn't. It's a symbolic action from the king that the entire city is ready to repent and seek God. By the way, there is no record of cities ever having kings, so this is either some sort of allegory or some sort of wordplay. And I think it's a wordplay, because in Hebrew, there's this really powerful moment in verse 6. It says that he took off his royal robes and he covered himself in sackcloth. And the word there for royal robes is literally glorious splendor. It's the same word that's used about God's glorious splendor. So he takes off his glorious splendor, and he puts on a sack. And it's this powerful symbol, a sign of repentance. He's also acknowledging he's taking off his glorious splendor and bowing down to the true king. I'm not the king. There is a true king, Yahweh. That is the one I'm going to bow down to. And why? Verse 9, who knows? God might relent with compassion, and we will not perish. You can kind of really hear the anguish in his words. Maybe there is a God of compassion who will give us, the Ninevites, a second chance. And Yahweh is the God of compassion. Chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. He relented. And this goes back to our first theme. First week, God deeply cares about what's happening in his good creation. He cares about the suffering of all people, whether that's brought upon themselves or it's persecuted on them. He cares. God cares. The same grace that is given to Jonah is the grace that is shown to Nineveh. The grace of God shines through. It's a beautiful and powerful picture. And so the book ends, chapter 3, verse 11. It says, Jonah finally understood God's compassion for all his creation, and so Jonah returned to his homeland, declaring the goodness of Yahweh to all people. Correct? No, there's no chapter 3, verse 11. No, that's how the book should end. But it does. See, some of you haven't read Jonah, have you? You got to go back and read Jonah. Instead, we get chapter 4, verse 1, after God's grace. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Do y'all remember the old Roadrunner and Coyote cartoons? Remember these? These are great. This is like peak animation. No words, no storylines, no nothing, right? It's just there's a coyote. He's trying to eat this Roadrunner, and he's got all sorts of different ways to do it. In this case, apparently, he's riding a rocket. He sets traps off of cliffs. He does all these different things. Of course, the famous one is he's got one of those comical black bombs with the thing on the top, and he lights it, and he sets it down, and then the Roadrunner dances around it. It doesn't blow up. And then some of you are looking very confused. Have you never seen Roadrunner? Go watch Roadrunner. Okay, it's good. And so he goes over there, and he picks up the bomb, and what happens? Boom, right? It blows up in his face, right? That's what happens to Jonah in chapter 3 and 4. He goes to Nineveh, he lights the fuse, he gives a terrible message, and he goes and hides behind a rock and says, I can't wait to watch this city burn. But instead, the fuse doesn't blow. Instead, they repent, and instead, God actually forgives them. And in chapter 4, as we'll see next week, he goes and grabs the bomb, and it blows up in his face. In a way he didn't expect. But for today, let's consider this God of second chances. Nineveh in the country of Assyria was known around the land as an ultra-violent people. The violence came from physical violence, but also actions against their own people and their enemies. And we see here that God speaks to the king about that, because he says in verse 8, let's give up our evil deeds, let's stop our violent ways. When we look at Jonah and the Ninevites, we see the glory of the God of second chances. Both Jonah and the Ninevites were given second chances, but in different ways. First, Jonah is given a second chance for obedience. He's shown the incredible grace of God and given a chance to go preach again. Obedience is an opportunity for us to exercise our faith in God. Some of the kids are coming back up for communion, so keep an eye out for them. James chapter 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" That's from this dirty little corner of the Bible called Hebrews and James, which we don't talk about very much. Faith and obedience and faith, works and faith. Another theme from Jonah is tied up here. If I say salvation comes from Yahweh, faith, but I won't tell anyone about it, obedience, do I really believe my salvation comes from Yahweh? If I say I love God but don't love my neighbor, do I really love God? Is obedience hard? Yes. Yes, it is. That's why we have a whole book of a dude wrestling with it, trying to figure it out. That's also why I have the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us in our weakness when we need help. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us in groanings that cannot be expressed in words. All hearts know what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's will. As followers of Christ, when our will is out of alignment with God, we have the Holy Spirit who pleads to God for harmony in the will. And if you've ever been to an elementary school band concert, you know the importance of pleading for harmony, right? The Holy Spirit, no offense, kids. And the Holy Spirit pleads for us, works with us, and leads us, right? Second, Nineveh is given a second chance. I didn't know the kids would be up when I said that joke, so I probably should have just scratched it. Nineveh is given a second chance at life. Remember we said a few weeks ago, not every storm or difficulty in life is a result of sin, but every sin brings difficulty. And there was some serious difficulty coming Nineveh's way from their unrighteous behavior and their injustice. But we know that God is patient, 2 Peter 3:9, not wanting anyone to perish. And 1 Timothy 2:4, he wants all people to be saved in the knowledge of the truth. The reach of God's love is the entirety of his creation, even the animals, as we'll see next week. We see this in God's willingness to forgive anyone or any person. And the second chance of God is found in Jesus Christ, the one who came and lived a perfect, sinless life, went to the cross, suffered, died, and was buried. Then 3 days later, God raised him from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. And when you die, death does not have the final say, but Christ does. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. So, the God of second chances is calling to you today. May this be your summons to faith. Has your obedience faltered? Has sin abounded? Has fear taken over? Has life not gone in the direction you thought it would go? Well, guess what? Praise the Lord. He's the God of second chances. You'll be floored how his love your life enhances. You can be restored from your darkest circumstances. Our God is the God of second chances. Amen. And today we remember the God of second chances as we do at the communion table.